If you have your Bibles with you, please open them to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5. This morning we will take the opportunity to just read the first five verses of Romans chapter 5. This is the Word of God. Let us remember that as we read and follow along with what the Apostle Paul continues to say to this church in Rome and what the Spirit says to us. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let's bow in another word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great and glorious comforts it holds forth for those who are in Jesus Christ. And as we come to consider them this morning, O Lord, may you open our ears to hear, and may you open the mouth that we may speak of great and glorious things of our God. Give us a spirit of understanding this morning, that we may come to this word not as the unrighteous do, who having ears hear not, but as those who are ministered to by the very Spirit, the third person of the blessed Trinity, that we would have the ears to hear. Lord, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we come to deeper understandings of that which you have revealed for our glory and comfort. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul opens this chapter by saying, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Now that, as we've been considering in the past several months, this idea of justification by faith is really the first principle of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need this grace, we need this act of justification, because by ourselves, Paul said in the opening chapters of Romans, we are unrighteous, and our unrighteousness makes us guilty before God. But through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, we are wonderfully given a new position before God, a position not of guilt, but a position of innocence. Unrighteous as we are, Paul has been teaching us that we receive the very righteousness of God himself. And we receive that righteousness not by our works, not by our effort, not by our feeble attempts at keeping the law, but we receive the righteousness of God by faith and faith alone. In sin, we stand condemned before God, but by the grace of justification, we stand as those who are pardoned. And that, for the Apostle Paul, is the first principle of the gospel. And he'll go on to show us, as we're going to find in Romans 6, 7, and 8, how the gospel not only pardons our sins through Jesus Christ, but that we are really and truly made righteous by the Spirit and in virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. But before the Apostle Paul gets there, we have this chapter before us, Romans chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul makes many very important conclusions about this truth of justification. And we mentioned this last week, but it's worth keeping in mind the big view of this fifth chapter. In verses 1 through 5, Paul shows us what the benefits of our justification are. Now being made right with God, being pardoned of our sins, what are the benefits that we receive? Why is that such a good thing? And in verses 6 through 11, Paul begins to speak and unfold for us of the safety and security of our justification. That once we are justified, we will never become unjustified, but that God's final salvation is promised to us. And in verses 12 through 21, Paul focuses on the root or the reason why we are justified, which is nothing less than union with Jesus Christ. Well, this morning in the verses that we've read, we are continuing with the benefits that come to us in virtue of our being justified before God. Now, commentators, I want to let you know, are somewhat divided on how many benefits the Apostle Paul brings up here. Is Paul speaking of one grand benefit? Is he speaking of two, of three, of five, of six? How many benefits come to us? And the reason commentators are somewhat disagreed is because Paul, in really a wonderful fashion, is weaving together all these glorious privileges that are ours in Jesus Christ. That we have peace with God. That we have free access into the grace in which we stand. That we get to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That we get to rejoice even in our sufferings. Because through our sufferings, God is producing and causing us to abound in hope. Because the love of the Spirit is shed abroad in our hearts. That Spirit whom we've been given. Well, for clarity's sake, we're going to focus primarily and whittle this down to two primary benefits that come to us through justification. The first is peace with God, and we considered that last week. What does it mean for us to have peace with God? The second benefit that I think Paul is bringing up in a very wonderful manner in these verses is not only that we have peace with God, but that as those who are justified, we are given a spirit of rejoicing. That our lives ought to be characterized and defined by rejoicing. And primarily rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Paul says in verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And to understand what Paul is saying here, what I want to do this morning is to take that phrase, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and I want to work backwards to unfold for us what Paul is saying. And so the first thing we'll consider is the glory of God. The second thing we'll consider is the hope of the glory of God. And finally this morning, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And so first, what does Paul mean here by the glory of God? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And the way that we need to understand that this morning as we come to this text is Paul really means the glory of God in two ways or two perspectives. The first way is the glory that God himself has. And the second is the glory that we get to share in. And so first I want you to see that what Paul means by the glory of God is the glory that God himself has. Now when we speak of the glory of God, if I can put it this way this morning, what is the glory of God? The glory of God is that which makes him shine. It is that which makes God stand apart from everything else. The glory of God is the manifestation of His excellencies. The glory of God is the radiance of His manifold perfections. And the way in which Scripture speaks of the glory of God, and the way in which God tries to accommodate our dull and our feeble minds, is to use the glory of God in the sense of it is the radiance, it is the light, it is the brightness of who God is. That's what we mean by the glory of God. And the glory of God, and I want you to understand this morning, the glory of God is, in a very real sense, the very purpose of our salvation. And I don't mean, when I say that this morning, I don't simply mean that the glory of God is the purpose of our salvation in the sense that God will receive glory in the salvation of sinners. Remember, the Apostle John saw that in Revelation. He was standing there before the throne, and what did he see? He saw the Lamb who had been slain. And before this throne and before this Lamb, all of creation was bowing down. Worthy are you to receive blessing and honor and glory, for you have ransomed a people for yourself. In that sense, yes, the glory of God is the purpose, the end of our salvation, that God would be glorified. But what I mean more, and what Paul means more in this text this morning, is that the glory of God is the end and the purpose of our salvation in the sense that our salvation, the end of our salvation, is to come and to behold the glory of God. If I were to ask you this morning, why has God saved you? Why has God saved a people throughout all of history? The ultimate answer to that is that they may come to see and behold the glory of God. Let me just give you a couple of texts in Scripture that speak to that. You may remember in John 17 on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he offers up the greatest and most glorious prayer that Scripture has ever recorded. It's often called the high priestly prayer. And there Jesus intercedes not only for his disciples, but he prays for all those who might believe because of their witness. It is the prayer of our interceding high priest on behalf of the church that he came to establish through his blood. And in John 17, verse 24, this is what Jesus prays. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Why? Jesus says, I pray that they would be with me where I am to see my glory. The glory that you have given to me. This is the purpose of our salvation, to behold the matchless excellency of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so Paul elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says that with unveiled face we behold the glory of God. And you may remember in Hebrews chapter 2, as the author of Hebrews is setting forth for us why it is that Jesus is such a perfect Savior, he says it was necessary that our Savior suffer many things that he might bring many sons to glory. And that short but wonderful epistle of Jude ends in that wonderful doxology. praising Jesus who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us before the presence of his glory with great joy. That, brothers and sisters, is the end and the purpose of our salvation. To behold the glory that is God's. To behold him in his glory. And that's part of what Paul means here when he speaks of the glory of God. But he also means the glory that is ours. And what I mean by that is that Scripture is replete with witness that the glory of God becomes something that you and I will share in with God. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 speaks of the coming of Jesus, and he says, what does he say? He says, we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. We will be like our glorious Savior. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, later in this very letter that we are considering, the Apostle Paul tells us, therefore, whom God did predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then Paul goes on in those verses to tell us how it is that God has brought us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he says, those whom he has called, he has justified. Those whom he has justified, he has sanctified. Those he has sanctified, he has glorified. The glory of God is something that we share in, that we participate in a sense that it becomes ours as well. And so Paul in Colossians 3 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, the point of this, brothers and sisters, is that we were made for this glory. We were made not only to behold the glory of God as it's revealed in creation and in salvation, but we were made to share in the glory of God. We were made to reflect the glory of God. But the great tragedy of sin, and we may call it this morning, the ultimate tragedy of sin is not simply the bad things that we see around us, but the ultimate tragedy of sin is that we have fallen short of this glory. That's what Paul said in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the point is that the gospel gives to us that which we fall short of. The gospel restores us to our purpose, to not only behold the glory of God, but to be partakers of it. And so Peter encourages those to whom he writes by saying, when he comes, you will be partakers in the glory that is to be revealed. And so that's the first thing I want us to see this morning. When Paul talks about this hope of the glory of God, this glory of God is both the glory that God has in and of himself, but it is also the glory that we come to partake of. Well, secondly, this morning, I want you to notice what Paul says. He says that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope. Now, you and I know this morning that there are a great many hopes in the world. You see the way that so many people, your friends, perhaps your family, your co-workers, what is it that they are hoping for? What does the world hope for? Well, it could be riches, it could be fame, it could be reputation, success, family. But I want you to see what Paul says here. The hope of the glory of God. That is the hope of the Christian. The hope of the Christian does not end in success. The hope of the Christian does not end in the next promotion in the workplace. The hope of the Christian does not end in our children. The hope of the Christian is a hope that is a hope in the glory of God. And I want you to see that so plainly this morning. Our hope is in the revealing and the manifestation of the glory of God and that which we have been promised to be partakers of. Now, what do we mean by hope? It's one of those words that sometimes we just assume everybody knows exactly what it means because we know that all people have certain hopes. Well, you may know that hope is very significant throughout all of Scripture. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 names it as one of the chief privileges and virtues of the Christian life. Now, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. And if we were to compile all the passages that begin to speak to us about hope, we would see that Scripture continually tells us that every person who is a child of God is a child of hope. That we are reborn to a glorious hope. But what is hope? If you were asked to put a definition to it this morning, could you define what hope is? What does Paul mean when he uses this word? Well, hope, very simply defined in dictionary terms, hope would be something in which our expectations are centered. Something in which our expectations are centered. And hope implies, it carries within itself this idea of waiting for. This idea of expecting something that at the present time you don't currently have. And so Paul later in Romans 8 will say, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." So hope is something which is at the center of our expectations. But what I want you to understand this morning, when Paul uses this word hope, when we read in Scripture of Christian hope, Christian hope is not mere probability. Christian hope is not some chance-filled possibility. Well, I hope that happens, but it may not. This summer, my family and I tried, for the first time in our lives, to plant some strawberries. And if you happen to see them in the backyard, they're not there. It's because the strawberries just didn't work out. We had planted them in the beginning of the summer with this great hope that they would yield their fruit, and we were met with discouragement and disappointment. And that's the way we sometimes think of hope, because many of our earthly hopes end in discouragement and in disappointment. But that's not how we are to understand true hope. That is not how we are to understand Christian hope. Christian hope, brothers and sisters, is a full confidence. Christian hope is a full persuasion. It is a certain expectation that we will have something that we do not now possess. And that's why the Apostle Paul in verse 5 tells us hope does not put us to shame. That is, hope will not disappoint us. True Christian hope does not lead to discouragement. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul is saying the Christian's great hope of the glory of God is born out of the love which the Holy Spirit himself gives to us. And if the Holy Spirit is working it, how can hope ever be a mere possibility? It is a certain expectation. And what is the certain expectation of the Christian? What does Paul tell us here is our persuasion of the future. It is what we've already talked about. Our hope, our firm confidence, our certain expectation as we look to the future is the glory of God. It is the glory of God as it will be manifest to all of creation, and it is the glory of God which we ourselves will come to be partakers of when we will see Him with unveiled face and we will behold Jesus as He is. And the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 2 says, this is our blessed hope. Our blessed hope. And in Colossians 1:27, this is the riches of His glory, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I want you to see this morning, brothers and sisters, this is what is set before you. This is what is being offered to us in this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It is nothing short of the glory of God. And I want to ask you this morning, is that where your hope lies? Is that what you are expecting? Is that what you are confidently expecting? Is that where your expectations are centered? Or are you still like the world, trifling in petty and vain and earthly hopes? Or do you understand that this is the great hope of the Christian, that this trumps all things, the glory of God? Paul says this is our hope. Our hope is the glory of God. Well, thirdly, now look at what else Paul says. He doesn't just simply say that we have the hope of the glory of God, but he uses another word, and there he says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice. That's a good translation of that word. But in many ways, it is not an adequate translation. It doesn't really convey to us what Paul is speaking of here. Quite literally, this word that he uses for rejoice, it means boast. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. It means exult. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. It literally means we glory in the highest level, even excessively, in the glory of God. We glory in the glory of God. That's what Paul is saying here. Recently reading a historical account of Napoleon Bonaparte. You may remember him in the French Revolution as one of the greatest military minds the world has ever seen. And as Napoleon was preparing for what would become simply his greatest battle, often called the Battle of the Three Emperors, he had all of his generals gathered around him and all of his officers. And one of the history books says that Napoleon began to lay out for them the strategy that he had devised for the battlefield. And that he actually began to make great boasts and great claims about his military abilities and about what a great strategy this would be. And indeed it was. The Battle of the Three Emperors is recorded as Napoleon's greatest military victory. But the history books record that as Napoleon was boasting about his strategies, he became so excited that he began to dance around the room. And he became so excited that he found a drum in the room that they were in, and he jumped on top of the drum, and he began to dance upon it, so rejoicing, so filled with exuberance for the boasts of his strategy. If you've ever thought about seeing one of the military's highest leaders dancing in that way, it's a bit of a strange depiction. But it's a decent picture for what the Apostle Paul means here. We not only hope in the glory of God, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We boast in it. We exult in it. We glory in it. This hope of glory is not something that we go around and with dour and sour faces say, "Oh yes, I have a hope and it's the hope of the glory of God." No, Paul is saying we rejoice in it. We rejoice excessively. We boast of this thing called glory. "Far be it from me," Paul says, "to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And there's two implications to this. And I want you to see them because they are so important. There are two implications in this rejoicing. And the first is this. What does Paul say? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in something that is future. And that tells us, brothers and sisters, that as Christians, we are to be men, we are to be women, we are to be children who are forward thinking. That's the very nature, that's the very character of hope. We are those who live for the future. And in many ways, that assaults the common ideas of our society. We hear so often and we see so often all of these suggestions that we ought to live in the moment. That what really matters is not tomorrow, not next week, not years from now, but I've got to live it up right now. And the world is putting blinders on and all they can see is this present and passing moment. And the world continually says you need to live for the here and the now. And this has entered into our thinking in such a deep and profound way that so many of us are bound to the present. And when you're bound to the present, what is the result? I'll tell you what the result is. It is sin. Because it's in being bound to the present that we get anxious about our circumstances. It is being bound to the present that we get impatient about everything that we don't have. It is in being bound to the present that we abound in discomfort and discontentment for what is ours. But Paul is saying, oh no, the Christian is one who rejoices in the hope of the glory of God. The Christian is one who is forward thinking and thinks upon and lives upon and boasts and exalts and glories in the things that are yet to be revealed. That is what it means in part to be a Christian. To not live in this present reality as if this present reality is all that we have, but to glory in glory itself with this confident expectation. So you may wonder, what do we do with the present? Well, the first implication is that we're forward thinking. The second implication of what Paul is saying here when he says we rejoice in these things is that we rejoice even in our suffering. I want you to see that that's exactly what Paul says in verse 3 through 5. Not only that, that means not only do we rejoice, do we boast in the future, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, what the Apostle Paul says is that we even have reasons to rejoice and to boast in our sufferings. Brothers and sisters, that's a hard saying. I understand that that's a very hard saying. We turn the TV on and we open our newspapers and we read of the persecuted church all around the world who are dying for their faith, who are being hung, who are being beheaded, whose women are being raped and tortured, whose children are being taken from them. It is a hard saying to say, not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering. And not only the suffering that is out there, but I understand it is a hard saying for the suffering that exists in here. For the suffering that you face on a day-to-day basis, whether it is the aches and the pains of the body, whether it is the loss of loved ones, whether it is the lack of a spiritual life in those with whom you are closest to. I understand it is a hard saying. We rejoice. We boast. We glory in our sufferings. But I want you to see how Paul works this out. He doesn't rejoice in suffering for the sake of suffering. He rejoices in suffering because the Apostle Paul knows that even that which we suffer is subservient to the hope of glory. Look at this golden chain that he brings out here. Suffering produces endurance. And endurance, that produces character. And character produces hope. And that hope which is produced through all of this, Paul is saying, that hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see what Paul is saying. Here is suffering. But here is endurance, and here is character, and here is our blessed hope of the glory of God. And so the Apostle Peter says, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Do you see what Paul is saying? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. But more than just peace with God, which itself is a glorious benefit, more than that, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, that is one of the glorious benefits that comes from being justified by faith in Christ alone. And I must ask you, is your life defined by such boasting? Is your life defined by such exalting and glorying in the glory of God? Is your life defined by this forward thinking? Is your life defined by this confident expectation, even in the midst of all of your sorrows and in all of your suffering? Yet I hope in the glory of God. Is this, brothers and sisters, what fuels your psalms of praise? Is it this confident expectation in the hope of the glory of God that lifts your prayers to heaven? Is this your motivation for all of your study to be aimed at the glory of God, to come to the pages of Scripture because one day I will share in the glory of God? Is this the motivation for your lives and for your marriaging and for your parenting? Is this the hope that is set before you? Because Paul says this is one of your benefits now being in Christ Jesus. You rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all that is ours in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you have given us reason to rejoice and to rejoice in deep and profound ways, not as the world rejoices, but to rejoice as those whom have had the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who you have given to us. And so we do pray, Lord, that you would make us a rejoicing people, that you would make us a people who glory in glory, because you tell us in your word that it is ours and we have every right to. So may you work it in the lives of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.